Today we turn our attention back to our study in the book of Nehemiah. We begin in the third chapter, and here in the third chapter we find another amazing event unfolding before us as we see the people of Jerusalem, the people of God in and around Jerusalem, coming together for a common purpose, uniting together. They put aside any disagreements that they have with one another, and they probably had some big disagreements at some points along the way, but they put all that aside. They put aside their trivial agendas, those things that would lead them to personal gain and to be able to boast in themselves. They died to that. They put it aside. And they determined that they were going to build something together. They were going to come together and build something that was going to restore honor among them before God. That was their goal. And this is the pathway of the New Testament church in which we live today concerning the gospel message of Jesus. We see the gospel running throughout this third chapter. Theologian James Hamilton says, "The truth, goodness, and beauty of God on display in the gospel is worth more than our petty causes, more than our personal luxuries and advantages, and more than our very lives." And this is how we should see the gospel presented to us here in Nehemiah chapter 3. This is what God gives us through this word, because these people came together. And they worked really, really hard to build something that not only would last. I mean, nothing in this world lasts forever, so don't misunderstand this. This wall eventually came back down later, but was rebuilt again. But nonetheless, they worked very hard to build something that was going to last. But they did it for something more. They didn't build it just for the sake of building a wall, restoring all of the gates. And there were 10 massive gates in the city that they also restored around the wall as well. They did this for the benefit of others, future generations even, that were going to come along so that they might enter into that strong relationship with God as well. And if you're going to build something great regarding God's glory in your life, and if you're going to help to build something great in regard to God's glory as it pertains to the church at large, you cannot do it alone. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, also in Romans chapter 12, now it's interesting that Paul wrote both of these letters, and that in them it just so happens in the 12th chapter of both of these different letters that Paul teaches us that as Christians we make up a worldwide body. And what this means is that really we belong to each other, and so we help each other and we bear each other's burdens. We don't tear each other down. We don't want to hurt and wound others. That's the work of the devil, and that has no place in the church. Now it does exist in the church, but there's no place for it in the church. And so we who follow in the steps of Christ, those are things we don't do. We that follow Christ, we build each other up and we carry each other's burdens and we rejoice with one another. We're shoulders for each other to lean on, especially in those times of need. And furthermore, we use our gifts that God has given us to further the cause, the mission to make Jesus known, not only in our lives, but through our lives. That's the mission. That's your purpose, if indeed you are a follower of Christ. And in this chapter, we discover four principles that I think are really helpful for us in regard to what it means, what it should look like for us working together to build in the kingdom of God. And when we live out these principles that we find here throughout Nehemiah 3, when we live these principles out, we go from being an unproductive and unfruitful, if in fact that's what we are, we go from being unproductive and unfruitful to producing things that really bring satisfaction to Jesus. And that's my longing, is to make my Savior glad, to bring a smile to his face, if you will. And here's the reason why that's important for us. In John chapter 15, verse 8, Jesus said, "It's when you produce fruit in your life that brings glory to the Father in heaven, that's when you prove that you are my disciples." So you see, it's really, really important what we're talking about today. And now with that as an introduction, let's move on to our first principle, beginning in verse number 1, as Tom so well read for us in Nehemiah chapter 3. "Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and he built the sheep gate they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it. They hung the doors. And they built as far as the Tower of the 100, and they consecrated it. And then they went on as far as the Tower of Hananel. And then verse 2, it says, next to them, the men of Jericho, they also built. And next to them was Zachor and the son of Imri. They built also. What we need to notice here is that everyone was involved. Everybody came together. People of every age, people of every size, people of every kind of trade or career joined in. We're told at one point in this chapter that even the perfume makers, they were out there. Perfume makers, you know, they probably have soft hands, wouldn't you imagine? But no, there they were out on the wall, moving those stones, carrying them around. So all of the people were coming together. Now, it would be easy to think that a project like this, something that was so labor-intensive that it would have only been the men and their sons, especially when you think about the culture in that day. But that's not even true. It wasn't just the men and their sons. We're told in verse 12 that the daughters were out there working and doing these things as well. And so what this is for us is a picture of the intendedness of what the body of Christ really looks like and how we are all to be engaged in the ministry. And I don't know of any truth that is more important for accomplishing God's work than this, that we come together, that we work together. And yet, in church after church, there are so many people, they don't understand this. They don't get it. They don't get that it's such a privilege for us to be able to do this together. It's such a privilege to know that you don't have to labor in this world alone. It's a privilege for us to be able to reach out into our own community, our own neighborhood right here, and do the work of ministry to bring God glory right here. This is why you hear me urging, so much so, things like our Sunday school classes, really embracing this concept, this mission of being missional in our community. And I'm so thankful that so many of our Sunday school classes have, in fact, done that. And I pray that we will continue to do that. Set our hearts on the mission here in our community and these classroom peers. They come together and they do something great for God's glory to make Jesus known right here down the street, around the corner, and next door. That's why you hear me urging things like being intentional in your day-to-day walk as you encounter other people. Be intentional about having gospel conversations with people. And that looks different. Every conversation I have with a person is different. But ultimately what it means is that you share with others what God has done in your life. And what you think God is continuing to do in your life for that matter. And it's why I urge you so often to invite others, especially those who are not church, to come and study God's word with us. And these are all things that I believe are essential to the work of building in the kingdom of God. And I use the word essential very intentionally there as well. Because where people refuse or where people neglect to do this kind of work, they develop a convoluted or distorted idea of what church really is, what the body of Christ stands for, and what this leads a person into when they have this convoluted idea about what church is. It leads them to having no real ministry themselves. And it leaves them focusing inwardly on themselves rather than focusing on the work of God and the kingdom work that we've been called to do. And the first principle that we find here in Nehemiah 3 is intended to help us to overcome this, to not be inwardly focused, but to be one who will desire to do this great work of God. And the first principle is this, is that the work is in fact for everyone. And we see this in the city of Jerusalem on this occasion. All of these people, they came together to rebuild the walls and the gates around Jerusalem. And what this means for the New Testament church today, again, which defines us, we are a New Testament church, is that the ministry of the church belongs to the entire congregation. There are different statistics out there that say things like 20% of the people do 80% of the work in the church. That's been a standard that has been said for many years. I've probably heard that my whole life in the church. But I recently read a survey or a poll from Barna that said actually now it's 18%. It's not even 20% of the people doing the work in the church anymore. It's 18%. Now, I'll be honest with you, I don't think that's necessarily true here. I think we're much better than that. But the fact remains is that everyone needs to be on board. Tom Rainer, some of you may know that name. He's written a number of books. He wrote one in particular. It's a very small read. It's called I Am a Church Member. I want to share with you something that he says in this book. He says, he being God, he placed us in churches to serve, to care for others, to pray for leaders, to learn, to teach, to give, and in some cases to die for the sake of the gospel. Many churches are weak because they have members who have turned the meaning of membership upside down, as in making church about themselves. And he says, it's time to get it right. It's time to become a church member as God intended. It's time to give, and I would say to give sacrificially even, instead of living as though we are entitled. And then he goes on to say this, the concept of an inactive church member is an oxymoron. Biblically, no such church member really exists. Church, the message for us in this is that the work of evangelizing, the work of teaching, the work of counseling, the work of visiting others, the work of coming alongside of others that are hurting and trying to help mend the pain that's in their life, and the work of praying, and the work of training up strong disciples, it's the work of every member of the church. Because this ministry belongs to every part of the congregation. And that's our first principle. The second principle we see here is that those who do the work need to do it together, need to work together. All throughout chapter 3, we see this happening. Next to Eliashib, Zachor was working. Next to Hannessa, Meremoth was working. And on and on, we see family after family working next to one another, side by side, just all the way around the city, building the wall, repairing the gates. It really was an incredible sight. But we see something else very fascinating happening in verse number 5. Let me draw your attention to verse number 5 in chapter 3 real quickly. The Tekoites, told you there were a lot of hard names in this. But the Tekoites, they were making their repairs. But the scripture says, but the nobles did not put their shoulders to the work. So what we see here is, while by and large the entire nation was coming together to do this work, there were some dissenters among them, but there were only a few, but they did exist, and they're called the nobles. The nobles were the aristocrats. They did not care about the work that Nehemiah was doing. They didn't believe in the cause. They didn't believe in the mission. But what interests me most about this is how the Lord gives this exhaustive list throughout chapter 3 of all these people and all their families. They're out there working. They're busting their knuckles. They're skinning their knees. They're laboring for the Lord. But at the same time, God also gives us a list of those who are not joining in the work. What this simply means, friends, is that God's taking notice. God's keeping account. God is taking names. Literally, God is taking names. And he has two columns. And in the one column, he has the names of those that share in his passion. They share his love for reaching people that are far from him. They share in their giving of their gifts and their resources to be able to impact other people's lives. And they work hard to strengthen those who are already disciples, to help make them ones who will carry on to help generate or make other disciples. In John 13, verse 34, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. But he doesn't leave it there, because that's very ambiguous if he did. For him to say, you just love each other, because we have some very skewed ideas about what it means to love. But he doesn't stop there, thankfully. He defines what it means to love when he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. He doesn't leave it to ourselves to determine what it means for us to love other people. He says, I have defined what love is. You've seen what love is through my sacrifice, through my giving, through my care, my concern for others. And that is the way. That is my commandment to you. And in John 14, 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So what does it look like to keep Jesus' commandments? Well, it looks like a lot of different things. I mean, there's a lot in Scripture that we are to connect with and in how we live before others. Things like not considering ourselves better than others. That's a pretty big one. But in another place, Jesus tells us that there's no greater love that a man has for someone else than to lay down his own life for them. So these are Jesus' ideas about what it means to really love, to care about others. But there's nowhere that I identify where it's more clearly defined what it means to love than in Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus is telling us here that if you really are going to love others, if you really do love me, what that means, what it looks like, is you're going to go to other people. And you're going to do it intentionally. And you're going to tell them about me and what I've done in this world for this world. You're going to tell them about how I've changed your life. You're going to do this, and when they believe, then you're going to baptize them. We call it the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. But that's Jesus' idea about what it means for those who would say they would follow him to be lovers of himself. Jesus adds to that, however, in Matthew chapter 10:34, but those who would deny me before men, and when he uses the word deny there, he's not just talking about using words to denounce him. He's talking about those people that would deny him and the way they live their life. So on one hand, with your lips, you might say, I love Jesus, I follow Jesus, but if your life doesn't reflect that, that's a denial of Christ. And so Jesus says, Matthew 10:34, he who denies me before men in this world, I will deny him before my Father in heaven. And that brings us to the other column. Those people who do not share Jesus' passion. His passion for his church, the body of Christ, to love others and to build them up. And his passion to reach out to those who are lost in their sin, separated from God. These are people that the Bible defines in Matthew chapter 25 in the parable of the talents, as there are three servants listed there. I won't go into all that parable, but particularly the last servant was one that we find he wanted to be able to enjoy all of the things, all the benefits that his master could provide for him in his life because his master had so much. But his master, when he came and he gave to his servant a talent, we're told, he gave it to him saying that there's an expectation. I want you to use this. I want you to invest this. I want you to make more from it. I want you to produce something with this which I'm giving you. But the servant, when he received this gift, this talent even from his master, what did he do with it? He went and he buried it, literally. He buried it in the ground. And so he did nothing with it. But he wasn't accounting for the fact that the master was going to come back and request of him something in return. Something with interest. The master was expecting that there would be some fruit from his labor, and so the master comes and the servant says, I've done nothing with what you've given me to do. And in Matthew chapter 25, verse 3, Matthew chapter 25, verse 30, Jesus is the one telling this story. And this is what Jesus says. The master says to the others, take this wicked servant and cast him into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Friends, be careful though not to confuse this with meaning that you need to earn your salvation. That's not what I'm saying. You're not going to work your way to heaven. Salvation does in fact come only by faith in Jesus. But what does that mean? What does faith in Jesus mean? Well, it means that you love Jesus in such a way that you live your life to fulfill his will, his purposes. That's what it means to have faith in Jesus. That's why Galatians 3:13 says that we have been bought by the blood of Jesus. And it's why just before that in chapter 2, one of my favorite passages in all, I call this my life verse, if you will. Galatians 2:20, that Paul says there, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. So in other words, my life is not my own anymore. And when you recognize that, then you're going to follow this path. But as long as you're still holding on to your life, you're going to live your own path. And these things about the work of God and serving together with the church and building things up for God's glory, these things are going to be secondary, third, and on and on. You're going to push these things farther and farther because you're going to want to elevate yourself to the top. And all that's really going to matter to you are the things that you want, the things that you desire. But when you begin to live this kind of life, being crucified with Christ, not living for yourself anymore, knowing that it's Christ that's living in you, then working together with other people to serve in the mission of the church for the glory of God, it's never going to be a question for you, because it's going to be your joy to do that. That's what's going to be able to, that's what's going to excite you. That's what you're going to live for. And that's our second principle. Those who work, work together. And here's our third. The work is always right in front of you. You don't have to go very far to do the work. It's right in front of you. Now, some of the people that were working on the wall, they lived in small towns, even cities that were some miles outside of Jerusalem. But they heard about what was going on and they wanted to be a part of it. So they traveled whatever distance in miles it was to come and to labor. But for those people who lived in the city already, the scripture points to us to the fact that those people, the parts of the wall that they were working on was right in front of their homes. We're told in verse 23, they made repairs in front of their home. In verse 30, we're told they made repairs beside of their house. The important truth that emerges from this part of the passage is that this is God's design for ministry. God has strategically placed you where you are in this life, where you are right now in this season of your life. God has strategically placed you where you are because that's where he wants you to be. That's where he wants you to serve. So whatever neighborhood it is you live in, and I know some of you live in different towns and even our town here, but whatever neighborhood it is that you live in, whatever place it is that you work in, whatever school it is that you attend, and wherever your home is, where your family is, these are all places that your ministry should be. These are all places where you should be serving God. God has placed you in that family for that purpose. Now, you might not like some of your family, but God's put you there for that purpose. You might not like some of the people that you work with, but God has put you there for that purpose. You may not like some of your schoolmates. Some of them might be really rough and hard to deal with. But God has put you there. He surrounded you by those people for you to be able to use your influence to try and point them to him. And so always think about your life in this way, that no matter what position you're in, what place you're in, that you've been strategically placed there by God for the purpose of doing the work that he's called you to do. And that includes even when it's really hard, when it's difficult, when you don't get along well with the others, when they may not even want to hear what you have to say. You keep trying. You keep loving. You keep giving. As I was thinking about this, I was immediately drawn to the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, back in the book of Genesis. He was in prison. Not because of anything he'd done, but because he was lied about. And nobody believed his part of the story. But later we learned that it was very strategic on God's part as to why he ended up in prison. We learned that while he was there, though, he was very faithful to God. And even behind bars, he continued to do God's work. He was faithful through it all, even through the biggest challenges of his life. But little did he know, again, God had strategically placed him there. Our big picture God, we're little picture people, but our God is a big picture God. Little did he know, God had strategically placed him there to begin setting him on a course, a path that would lead him to the palace, where he would become one who would hold the second highest office in the world. And he would receive rewards that he never even imagined were possible for him. And friends, that's the beauty. That's the beauty of you and me living out the gospel. That's the beauty of you and I being faithful and true to joining in the work of the Lord. Is that in doing that, God sets our feet on the path to, yes, having to make sacrifices along the way. Yes, having to endure some pain along the way. But that's not God's end mission for us. The end for God is to get us to the place also where we receive the rewards that are so great that we can never even imagine them. And that's his promise for us. And so may it be that you too, you would see the work in front of you for what it is. Something that you need to put all of your heart into accomplishing, because it's going to be worth every sacrifice that you put into it. Maybe you won't see that today and tomorrow, but God's promise is you will see the reward for the sacrifice that you make. And now for our final principle, is that you stay and you work until the work is done. You don't quit. You don't leave. Everyone that was working on the wall, they completed all of their assignments. We're even told that some of them, when they did their work, they went on to do even more. Verse 13, Hanun and the residents of Zenoa repaired the valley gate. The valley gate's a big gate, a lot of work involved in that, very labor intensive, no doubt. But after they repaired the valley gate, they went on to repair another 500 yards of the wall itself. That's significant. The total wall around Jerusalem that they were building was about 2.5 miles. But this wall, in terms of height, it was some 12 meters in height. That's roughly about 40 feet tall. That, I'm supposing, would be about the height of the pitch of the top of the roof of this building. Not this room, but perhaps even taller than the highest point of the A roof on top of this building. I told you earlier there were 10 massive gates around this city as well that they were rebuilding. Major endeavor to do that. Not only that, but there were watchtowers that were built on top of this 40-foot wall that they were building too. And this wall, mind you, was 2.5 meters thick. That's 8 feet wide. This was a tremendous undertaking, especially when you add to the fact that these ones that I just mentioned to, Zenoa and Hanun, that these guys, their families, the people that were working with them, they went on to do 500 yards. That's more than a quarter of a mile. Of an average 40-foot high fence or wall, 8 feet wide, with watchtowers built along the way as well. Now, we're told that there were others throughout the course of this chapter. There were others that went on to do more than they had been assigned as well. And the point is that, yes, some people did do more than others. But the ones that were doing more than others, it was because they could do more than others. Not everybody can do everything. But again, that's why we come together. It's why we work together. I'm reminded of those days on the farm growing up, working in the fields. Sometimes we would literally have a hoe in our hand, just be out in a 50-acre field with a hoe, 5 or 6 of us. It stunk. It was bad. I didn't like it. Just hoeing weeds all day long. But when you get to the end of your row and you look back and you see if there's others behind you, we don't just move on across the field. You go and get on the end of a row of someone who's farthest behind and you catch them up so that they can stay with your group as best as can. That's the idea here. We work together. So some did do more than others, but it was okay. They were stronger. They had more resources available to them and they could do that, and so they did. But the real point here is that no one failed to do the work. Everyone worked. No one except for the nobles. Oh yeah, the nobles, they failed. They didn't want to get their hands dirty. They didn't believe in the mission. They didn't want to be a part of the work. But all of the others, they took responsibility. And they wanted to be held accountable to that which they had taken responsibility for. And today, that's a great sign in the church today. Those people who will do that, who will take responsibility for the work, that's a great sign of spiritual maturity, because that is the work of the whole congregation. And for those that determine that they're going to do that and they're going to see the work through to the end, those are the people, in my highest estimation, that are among the most spiritually mature in the body of Christ. About a week ago, I was having a similar conversation to the things that I've been talking about here today. I was having a similar conversation with a man, and he shared with me with tears in his eyes. He said, I've come to realize that I've not been doing the work of the Lord. We talked for a few moments more, and he began to weep bitterly with his head on my shoulder as I held him, saying that the truth is, I've not been serving the Lord for a long time. Friends, I want to end today with a question that I asked you on this past Wednesday night in our Bible study. Are you working to build something that will be beneficial for others and for generations to come for the sake of having a strong relationship with Jesus Christ? Are you working to that end? And if you would think about this question as we move into our time of response here. If your life were to end today, is what you have done with the gospel in your life in terms of sharing it, giving it to others, is what you have done with the gospel till this point, do you have confidence that if you died today, that what you've already done with the gospel, that it would carry on in the lives of the others that you have poured it into? Or do you lack that confidence, perhaps knowing that you've not been doing anything with the gospel, and if you died today, the gospel, as far as you are concerned, would die with you? Friends, the time to build is now. The time to labor is now. And we must do it together. And we want you, I want you, on board. I don't want anyone left behind. I want you to have confidence that even though you're living through some great hardships and trials, and you're suffering through some things, that you're going to persevere, and there's nothing that's going to keep you from continuing to hold on to that responsibility and being held accountable to doing the work of the Lord. Because there's challenges that you and I are facing. There's obstacles that are in front of us, and they're great, and they're many. But they don't compare to what's on the other end. And that's where we're going. It's where I'm going. And the reward will be great. More than we can imagine. And I hope that's a blessed inspiration to you today. That if you would find yourself admitting that you've not been doing the work of the Lord, that today you make that confession. Just as that man did, I told you a moment ago, that was weeping on my shoulder. That you make that confession before God. And say, Lord, right now, right here, I'm determined. I accept the responsibility, and I want you to hold me accountable. If that's your prayer today and you need to respond, the invitation is for you to come. Let me pray with you. If you'd like to just come and pray at the altar yourself, you are welcome to do that. Or perhaps there are those among us that you realize today that you don't have that relationship with Christ to begin with. But you know you need it. More than that, you want it. And today, if I can help you walk into this saving relationship with Christ, I want to do that. But it's up to you. Nobody's forcing your hand. But I give this to you today, hopefully with encouragement, that you receive it in a way that will bless you. As we stand and sing, would you be faithful and respond to God in a way that you know that you're satisfying Him? Don't miss the opportunity if now is the time. Be obedient. You can stand.